This is the 10th annual commencement sermon held at the chapel this Thursday, May the 2nd, 1963. Our sermon this evening will be by Dr. Clifton J. Allen, Editorial Secretary of the Sunday School Board, Southern Baptist Convention.
Infinite and almighty spiritual creator, God, thou whom Jesus called Father, and whom we too, by thy grace in him, call Father, we would order all our lives under consciousness of thee. Tonight, in an hour of high significance for us all, and especially for these graduating friends, we would dedicate ourselves afresh unto thy will, thy way, thy light, thy life, and ask again thy blessings upon us. May thy ministers of song and sermon be so moved by thy spirit in mind and in heart, that the words they bring forth will surely carry forward thy purposes, and each and all, in Jesus' name, amen.
Our scripture is found in the first chapter of Colossians. I shall be reading verses 9 through 20. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should dwell all fullness. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the hunger of mind that has drawn us together for these years of fellowship and of study. Accept thou this dedication of our minds as a part of the total surrender of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We give thee thanks for the instruction of the Holy Spirit, the divine teacher, and for the freedom which he has granted to us through his truth. And now, under the stimulus of this hour, Let us rise above the confusion of petty cares and trivial thinking and meaningless activities, and let us worship thee in spirit and in truth by means of the grace of Jesus Christ, in whose name we humbly pray. Amen.
Representing the graduating class and speaking for them for a presentation, I should like to recognize Mr. Ronnie Dean Lackey.
As we, the class of 1963, look back over the years, we feel a great indebtedness. We feel an indebtedness to faculty members, members of the faculty who have given their time, their attention to us, to challenge us to the search for truth. We feel an indebtedness to administration and staff who have made our stay here possible. We feel an indebtedness to those faithful Baptists who have given of their time and money that we might have a seminary which to attend and to prepare ourselves for service. In the light of this great indebtedness, we, the senior class, desire this night to present to the seminary a small token of our appreciation. We have chosen to give to this seminary the cathedral chimes for the organ, for we feel that this is a very special year in the life of our seminary. We feel that it's special because our great leader, President Dr. Staley, will be resigning. For this reason, the class felt that we would like to present this gift in honor of Dr. Staley. And so the dedicatory plaque, which will be placed with these chimes, will read as follows. Chapel chimes presented by the class of 1963 in honor of Dr. Sidnor L. Staley, first president, 1951-1963. At this time, Stephen Young will present a brief meditative hymn using the chimes.
On behalf of the Board of Trustees, the administration, and faculty, I should like to accept with gratitude and admiration this gift from the graduating class, so well chosen, so beautifully dedicated. We shall be blessed by the use of these chimes, and many of us and many, many more reminded of the experiences that you have had, the love that you feel in giving this gift. And likewise, they will remind us of the zeal, the dedication, and the courage of the one for whom and whose honor you have presented this. And especially for the Board of Trustees, a very hearty thank you to each one of you and to all of you. And once again, on behalf of all of us, a very cordial welcome to you If you're a visitor here, we hope you'll stop being that right now and be at home. We are grateful for and happy about what we have here at this place. And if you've never been here before, we hope you will feel the spirit of it and from this time on feel like you belong in part here. Especially do we say welcome and greeting to the parents and the members of the families of these who are graduating, to our friends from nearby who have come to share in this service with us. Thank you for coming. I recognize also some of our trustees who are here, and it is encouraging to me, I'm sure to others, to know that these busy men show this interest and concern and are willing to stand so faithfully with this institution in all of its experiences. Thank you for coming. Thank all of you for being here. May I remind you of the program tomorrow, the graduating exercises here at 10:30. Please be prompt, and it wouldn't hurt to be a little more so, a little better than. If you need help, any of you, you'll find some of the administrative offices after this service open, and if they can be of assistance to you by giving you information, please call on one of them or one of us. It is my privilege at this time also to speak for us in welcoming a man who is the personal friend of many of us, a man whom we feel like belongs to North Carolina, and a man in whom we have had pride for some time as our guest minister and preacher for the evening. Dr. Clifton J. Allen is a graduate of Furman University and the Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. After happy and successful pastorates in Kentucky and North Carolina, he became associated with the Sunday School Board in Nashville in 1937, where he has served since with distinction and honor and made a real contribution to the life of Southern Baptist. In 1945, he was elected editorial secretary, which position he now holds. I express to him profound gratitude for his willingness to share his time and this time with us, and assure him of a prayerful support as he leads us in considering the relationship we have to the world about us as disciples of our Lord Christ. May we all pray for him and with him as he speaks to us following the anthem by the choir.
Dr. Blackburn, President Staley, members of the faculty, members of the Board of Trustees, members of the graduating class, and friends. I count it a distinct honor, a very high privilege, a very great responsibility to share in the commencement exercises of Southeastern Seminary. There are many reasons why I'm glad to be here. First of all, I should like to bring greetings from our Sunday School Board and assure you that we feel a oneness with you in the fellowship of Christ and in the task of carrying forward all that Jesus began both to do and to teach in the days of his flesh. But I'm glad to be here also again to see something of what God has wrought in and through Southeastern Seminary. What has been accomplished in these brief 12 years? I should like to pay a special tribute to President Staley for his vision and dedicated leadership, and to the faculty for their competence and commitment, and to the students for their stewardship of study and training, and to the trustees and friends of this institution for their loyalty and support, all of which has made possible, under the blessing of God, a potential for the cause of Christ, I could almost say an unsurpassed potential for the cause of theological education. Then I'm glad to be here for the privilege of preaching to proclaim the Word of God. And I'm glad to be here to share in the recognition extended to the graduates of this institution. And I should like to offer to them my congratulations on their achievement, and especially on the calling to the Christian ministry to which you feel set apart by the will of God. And now, what can I say that would be helpful? There are many ideas which come to mind from the world seen around us, from the moral and spiritual issues which we face, from dangers and opportunities in the life of our own denomination. And yet I do not want to speak about these. I rather want to try to preach on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For I have a conviction that nothing can be more relevant to our time, to ourselves, or to our mission. There seem to be major notes missing in our Christian witness. I am thinking of notes which express a sense of right and wrong, a sense of meaning and significance, a sense of mission and responsibility, a sense of assurance and hope, a sense of awe and reverence from the fear of the Lord. These seem to be missing from our Christian preaching, from our Christian writing, and much more seriously, from our Christian living. Dr. Charles Malik, whose penetrating insights into the spiritual and moral elements of our Christian world situation demand serious attention, recently made this sobering observation: Christians aren't speaking with conviction. Many Christians have become so worldly that one doubts whether their Christianity can resist the non-Christian and anti-Christian pressures. I could recite 20 or more signs of moral weakness in the Western world. We have in his words at least one explanation of the weakness of our witness. What I have said is not meant to be a full spiritual diagnosis. Rather, I would ask the question, why these missing notes? There is at least one answer to the question. We have lost a deep and moving sense of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What if we could recapture something of the feeling of the early Christians who greeted one another by saying, Jesus is Lord. This was their assurance. It was their hope. It was their commitment. Recall for a moment the account of the resurrection as found in the Gospel of John. Christ, raised from the dead, appeared first to Mary Magdalene, and then to 10 disciples, Thomas being absent. A week later, he appeared to the 11 disciples, Thomas being present. And then, showing to Thomas his hands and his feet, confronted by the doubting disciple, everything vanished for Thomas, everything but Christ. And he cried out, "My Lord and my God." The purpose of this sermon is simply to focus attention upon the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to try to explore something of the meaning for ourselves. In the first place, I should like to ask that we consider the Lordship of Jesus Christ in historic perspective, as something in time, wrought out in time, on the stage of the world, as something achieved by the mighty Son of God. The Lordship of Jesus Christ rests on his eternal deity and power. He was Lord forever. But his Lordship rests also on his historic incarnation and his wondrous redemption. The Christ event in history has a great deal to say about the Lordship of Christ in eternity. He was born as a baby. He grew to manhood. He worked. He was tempted in all points common to human experience, but he lived without sin. He spoke with authority as no other man ever spoke. He went about doing good. He chose the way of the cross. He gave his life as an offering for sin. He arose from the dead. He showed himself living by many infallible proofs. He ascended into glory. These are facts in history. They are events on the stage of time, but they are much more. They are mighty signs and wonders, each one of them a miracle by the sovereign God, by which the Lordship of Jesus Christ was demonstrated, tested, and confirmed on the earth. I think of some words of D.T. Miles in his little book, That They May Have Life, when he said, "Something has happened to the very structure of history. Jesus Christ is Lord." In a very real sense, though the truth stretches beyond our understanding, Christ achieved lordship by all that he did to accomplish redemption for a fallen race. Just as he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, he also learned authority and mastery and lordship. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Because of his crucifixion and resurrection, he became, in very fact, Lord of life and of death. We remember the word of Simon Peter to the multitudes on Pentecost when he said, "God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified." And we learn from the praise of myriads in glory that it is the Lamb who was slain, who is worthy to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. We can never really understand the Lordship of Jesus Christ apart from the historic perspective. I wonder if we would even be willing to accept it. Because Christ manifested his Lordship in the days of his flesh and demonstrated his power through his atonement for sin, we know that sovereignty is related to salvation. We know that omnipotence can partake of weakness. We know that authority can find expression in obedience. We know that holiness can accept the guilt of sin. We know that God can reach down to man. We know that the Lordship of Christ can make man free. How else could we ever know the quality or the purpose or the adequacy of the Lordship of Christ had it not been for what he did to accomplish redemption for the world? How else could we know the ethical character of his dominion, the redemptive purpose of his power, the responsible exercise of his control over mankind? As he lived among men, he showed strength to cripples, kindness to prostitutes, righteous wrath to hypocrites and to greedy exploiters of the poor, fortitude and meekness to his tormentors, and forgiveness to his crucifiers. Had it not been for all this, we might not know the character of his lordship. We might think of it as power without personality, as authority without sympathy, as majesty without compassion, as wrath without justice, or as judgment without mercy. The hands of Christ, which hold the scepter of all authority in heaven and on earth, are hands which bear the marks of his redemptive suffering. We know, therefore, that the hands of omnipotence reach out to bestow the gift of salvation. We know that the hands of power reach out to heal and help and bless. And we know that the hands of God reach down to man with the offer of forgiveness and the reconciliation of love and the assurance of eternal security. We stand before the fact of the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and we know that he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And we know that he is able to put all things under his feet and to become head over all things, that his church, which is his body, may become his fullness and his glory. And now I should like us to consider the Lordship of Jesus Christ in personal perspective, as a reality in Christian experience. The meaning of Christian doctrine is always related to personal experience, but perhaps meaning and experience are nowhere more interwoven, more completely one, than with reference to the Lordship of Christ. He is Lord of heaven and of earth, but his Lordship comes to focus in the mind and heart of persons who bow their wills to accept him as Lord. Only in this way can the acceptance of Christ's lordship call forth meaningful expression in terms of commitment, obedience, allegiance, and devotion. It is of utmost importance that we realize that the experience of the lordship of Christ has its beginning in Christian conversion. In the voluntary response to Christ the Savior, there must be voluntary commitment to Christ the Lord. In the Christian's conversion, there must be a yielding of heart, a surrender of self, a self-giving to Christ. Something happens in conversion. There is a passing from death to life. There is a cleansing of spirit, a renewal of spirit, a reconciliation with God. But the heart of it all is, there is a new master in the heart. It follows from this that saviorhood and lordship ought never to be separated. Christ is not a split personality, filling the role of Savior at one time and the role of Lord at another. He is both Lord and Savior of all who believe. And a further deduction of utmost significance is this, that the invitation to accept Christ as Savior ought never to be extended apart from the invitation to accept Him as Lord. The very act of faith involves more than accepting the undeserved grace of God. It calls for a vow of allegiance to Christ the Lord. The truth of the gospel has pointed application to our current situation just at this point. Multitudes of persons who have confessed their faith in Christ fall away. So many who seem to begin the Christian life with zeal and eagerness quit the race. As a result, churches have a so-called dead wood of 20, 30, 40, or 50% of enrolled membership. To our shame, we never expect a church to be at full strength. If by this we mean that all the members worship the Lord, or if by this we mean that all the members contribute to the support of the Lord's work, or if by this we mean that all the members are known by the quality of their conduct to be the people of Christ. We talk about committed Christians as though there could be uncommitted Christians. What is the explanation of it all? Is it not to be found in the superficiality of Christian confession, in the interpretation of salvation which costs nothing, in the failure to emphasize the demands of Christ's lordship as much as the freeness of His grace? And we may well relate this to our own Southern Baptist life, for we have suddenly become concerned about a spiritual recession. We are not growing as fast as we used to. Perhaps we should be more concerned about the drift toward complacency, about the widespread prevalence of pride. In the area where we are said to be strongest, namely fervent evangelism, preaching on the cross, soundness in doctrine, we can become weakest if we compromise the New Testament meaning of these great concepts. If we sacrifice regeneration for reputation, if we compromise the lordship of Christ for human standards of success. But let another aspect of this truth burn its way into our consciences. The lordship of Christ is to be central in the experience of Christian discipleship. Their implications and the initial response to Christ as Lord and Savior, which have depth and reach far beyond what we can understand at first. His lordship is a matter of personal relationship. This means, from the Christian standpoint, that it is a lifelong experience of learning, of loving, of serving, of growing. For the Christian is a person who has enrolled in the school of faith. He is one who has accepted the yoke of Christ. He is one who has committed himself to the way of Christ. He has taken a vow of allegiance to the Lord, having confessed through baptism a death to self and a resurrection to a new life of love and trust and obedience. For the Christian is one who has denied self in the sense of having denied the right of self-will and self-satisfaction to be the controlling force in life. And he is one rather who has accepted the controlling principle of the lordship of Christ as the dynamic motivation for his life. This is the way Jesus described Christian discipleship. If one has been raised up to newness of life in Christ, He is to set his affection on values which declare that his life is hid with Christ in God. He does not believe, at least a Christian ought not to believe, that life consists in the abundance of what he possesses. He believes rather that life is to be lived by principles which are alien to the life of a pagan world. He has a conviction that faith, love, and hope are more important than power, plenty, and praise. He believes that persecution for righteousness' sake is better than betrayal of truth and compromise of conscience. He believes that meekness and humility are more to be desired than status attached to prominence, more to be desired than reputation attached to success, more to be desired than the appellation of greatness attached to high position and wide influence. What could be more important for us, ministers of Christ, than to apply this to ourselves? What could be more important for us who declare ourselves to be called of God, to be priests and prophets and missionaries and evangelists and teachers of the Christian faith? The Lordship of Christ calls for a manner of life that adorns the gospel. It calls for integrity of purpose and motive in preaching, in dealing with a pulpit committee, in personal relationships, in praying to know the will of God. His Lordship means such honesty and purity that no finger of jealousy or spite can ever destroy our usefulness at this point. His Lordship rules out criticism based on prejudice, self-seeking based on covetousness, pretense based on laziness, converts based on manipulation, silence based on fear. His Lordship calls for service with love unfeigned and with compassion. It calls for leadership void of pride, for conversation free of vulgarity and deceit, and for service unmixed with a desire for gain. But let us think further of what this means to all of us in no other role than simply the role of Christian. For the Lordship of Christ applies regardless of profession, status, or situation. It is all-encompassing. It relates to every experience of life. It has to do with vocation and recreation, with wages and work, with money and family, with race and politics, with ambition and opportunity, with personal habits and public responsibilities. It has to do with sex and speech. It has to do with what we believe and how we behave. Christ is Lord over all, and we cannot be selective in the commandments which we choose to obey. I hope I shall not belabor a point we know so well, but the point is, we can hardly claim that we know it. We seem afraid to face the real dimensions of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That which we are unwilling to experience, we can scarcely know. If we desire to learn the full meaning of the Lordship of Christ, we must be willing to let His Spirit slay the selfishness and lust and fear and pride in us, so that Christ can reign over the whole of life. If we could but come to that maturity of experience of the Lordship of Christ like this, it would become such joy and strength and peace as no words could describe. We would have equipment for the Christian ministry of greater power than that of genius in knowledge or in skill. I have known a man somewhat like this, a man of God, whose life has been a peculiar inspiration to me, whose steadiness of purpose, whose calmness under fire, whose courage, whose purity, whose sincerity, whose integrity, whose spiritual power are rare and hard to describe. The question always to be raised is, for each one of us, does a given course of action declare that the will of Christ is my goal and that the love of Christ is my example? Does my life declare that I have learned from Christ the way to treat a person of another race, or the way to respond to the appeal of lust, or the way to despise hypocrisy, or the way to hate deception, or the way to resist flattery, or the way to be kind, or the way to forgive, or the way to accept injustice without a desire for retaliation, or the way to accept disappointment without despair? The experience of the Lordship of Christ is costly and meaningful to the highest degree. It may lead you to some faraway place of service. It may keep you in a very humble place, far from prestige. It may take you into the midst of the concrete canyons to give your life like Lewis Marsh did a few months ago in New York when he was killed by the very folk he tried to help. But the experience of the Lordship of Christ means that Christ must be Lord of all, or he is scarcely Lord at all. And of course, I realize that this presses an analogy too far. But let me say, friends, that if Christ is not Lord of the whole of life, so far as each one of us is concerned, his lordship is partly counterfeit. It has little value to convince an unbelieving and skeptical world that Christ is the all-sufficient Savior and that his reign does mean righteousness and justice and love in the earth. Let me stress the point that our reaction to the Lordship of Jesus Christ should never be negative. We grossly misunderstand his lordship if we think of this as power, control imposed upon us to enforce goodness, or as a moral straitjacket to restrain us from iniquity. His lordship is not mere prohibition. It is not so much restriction as it is release. It does declare, "Thou shalt not." But it declares also, and perhaps with greater emphasis, "Thou shalt." The Lordship of Jesus Christ speaks in the stern voice of command, but it also speaks in the appealing voice of invitation. Herein is our freedom. Freedom under authority. It is freedom to do good, freedom to live on the level of doing the will of God. It means freedom to live in the fullness of truth and love, freedom to exercise every faculty and every energy in that which claims the supreme energies of God Himself, even the redemption of the world. The Lordship of Christ does not bind with force. Rather, it binds with the compulsions of redemptive love, divine purpose, and the quickening energy of the resurrection. This is the only freedom we can really enjoy. It is freedom from fear, freedom from guilt, freedom from weakness, all because one is indwelt by the living Lord. His Lordship is not the galling rule of despotic dominion or autocratic domination. It is never the threat of vindictive justice. It is the renewing and enabling power of holy love, purifying, sanctifying, inspiring, energizing the whole personality. We are to think of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in terms of a teacher-pupil relationship. Christ is our teacher. We are his pupils. He instructs us and guides us. We are to think of his Lordship in terms of the counselor-friend relationship. Christ is our counselor. We are his friends. He sympathizes with us. He understands us. He encourages us. Above all, we are to think of his Lordship in terms of the father-child relationship. For his Father is our Father, and we are his children. He disciplines us. He chastens us with the severity of love, but always with wisdom, and always with a desire to bring us to the maturity of obedient sons of a loving Father. And now I should like to ask you to think in the final place of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in future perspective. In terms of its future fulfillment, as a consummation certain to be realized, and as a challenge to the Christian mission, there will be a consummation. There will be a fulfillment. The Lordship of Christ will become all that the design and purpose of God desires it to be. The Bible speaks clearly at this point. It declares that Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. It declares that Christ will come again in power and great glory as the judge of the living and the dead. The Bible declares that the time will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Bible declares that the time will come when all the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is our hope. This is our assurance. The last chapter has not been written. The cynicism and nihilism of our time are the wails of perverted minds who have never learned the truth. The time will come when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. A time when there shall be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is the gospel we preach. Else we preach a gospel which has no power and no worth. This is the Christ we proclaim. Else we preach a Christ whose name is a fable and a mockery. But the gospel does have power. It is the power of God for salvation. The Lordship of Jesus Christ means redemption. The name of Jesus Christ is the name above every name. His kingdom is coming. He does reign. He must reign. He shall reign. It is reported, and I think accurately, that 3 days after Mahatma Gandhi died, at a mass meeting held by his followers, one of his ardent followers began to speak and said, "It is 3 days, Master, since you died. Come back. Come back." But he did not come back. But Jesus Christ came back. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Moscow, there is the mausoleum in which Lenin is buried. And one can look upon the lifelike features preserved by the skill of science. And this is what the Soviet Congress said after his death. He was the greatest leader of all peoples and all time. He was the Lord of the new humanity, the Savior of the world. To us, blasphemy. But notice they said he was. And of Christ we say he is. But my friends, what a sad and striking and shocking contrast between what shall be and what is. The divine intention that all things in heaven and on earth shall be summed up in Christ and unified through Christ lacks so much of fulfillment. In this we have the supreme challenge to Christian service. In this we have the divine urgency of the Christian mission. Look out upon the world with its 3 billion souls and a population explosion making 3 billion more persons within your generation. This means that persons by the billions are lost. Lost. In Satan's power, facing eternity without God and without hope. And for every one of them, Jesus Christ died. How can they believe in Christ of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear except someone shall preach to them? How can they be reconciled to God and know the wondrous blessings of his redemption unless men and women of Christian faith shall share with them the unsearchable riches of Christ? How can Christ be crowned Lord in their lives to the praise of his lordship apart from the witness and work of Christians? This is our mission. This is his glory. Who then will go to Africa, to America, to the slums, to the boulevards, to the children, to the aged, to the rebels, to the cynics, to the criminals, to the sick, to the alcoholics, to the prostitutes, to the politicians, to the artists, to the communists, to the Muslims, to the Buddhists, to sinners everywhere. This question is not academic. It is Christian in the fullest sense of coming from Christ to every one of us who calls him Lord. Look out upon the world of human relations, where the chains of selfishness and greed and prejudice and pride and hate shackle races and nations in despair. Christ is not acknowledged as Lord in human society. Satan, not Christ, is Lord in so much of the black abyss of human corruption and pride and hate, where seething volcanoes threaten to engulf the world in the torture of self-destruction. Who will venture into the crossfire of hate and bitterness and violence and dare to stand up for the dignity of persons, for the principle of justice, for the power of love, for the lordship of Christ? Look out upon a world of hunger and sickness and suffering and sorrow and ignorance. It is not the will of Christ that men shall be enslaved by poverty and blighted by ignorance, or that they shall forever be robbed of the blessings of strength and joy and peace. Who will be a prophet for the poor and a physician to the sick and a servant of the destitute? Who will condescend to bathe the feet of pilgrims for whom the journey of life has been too long and too rough? Who will be a neighbor to the multitudes who have fallen among thieves? Look out upon the nations of the earth, some struggling for the right to fulfill their destiny, some ruled by wild despots willing to sacrifice millions of lives in their greed for power. It is not the will of Christ that persons created in the image of God shall be consumed in the torment of a nuclear war. Look out upon the world of government, meant in the purpose of God to be not to be a terror to evil works, not to good works. Who will go to be God's spokesman, declaring the judgments and purposes of God, instructing statesmen, calling men to repentance and to righteousness? Who will dare to become peacemakers, that the Prince of Peace may really reign? Look out upon the world of science and culture, where so many worship at the shrine of secularism and humanism, and where so many are devotees of the fancies of so-called philosophy and the vague ideas of the world instead of Christ. Who will be a clear-voiced interpreter of the mind of Christ, a competent and unprejudiced critic of error, and an apostle of true culture? The explosion of knowledge can never extend beyond the wisdom of Christ. His will is that men shall know the truth, and the truth shall make them free. The Christian mission relates to the whole vast complex of human experience, human struggle, human achievement, human responsibility, human need. For Christ is Lord over all. And the truth to challenge our maximum dedication is this: the omnipotent energies of the living Spirit of Christ are being poured out to bring to consummation the purpose of God for the redemption of the world and for the glory of Jesus Christ. His work The work of the Spirit then is to be our mission. May we conclude that the Lordship of Christ may properly be the supreme concern and the supreme motivation in the life of the Christian minister, indeed in the life of every Christian. It is the foundation and the anchor of our personal faith and the foundation of our hope for the world. Redemption and sovereignty, saviorhood and lordship are united in one person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Forever God, forever man, my Jesus shall endure, and fixed on him my hope remains, eternally secure. Let life's supreme purpose and every thought and every secret ambition and every choice and every deed and every faculty of mind and body and everything else be brought into captivity unto Christ. His Lordship is a call to service in a world of sin and need. Service that represents our best in love and diligence, in courage and compassion, in skill and endurance. Service that makes real the message and the meaning of the cross. Oh, I would to God that every one of us could say, with the integrity of true faith and true love, my Lord and my God. And then that every one of us could say, with new insight and new devotion and new conviction, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?
O Almighty God, we thank thee for the high inspiration of this holy hour. Help us to know, to love, and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as never before. And so may the peace of God abide with us, both now and forever, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.